Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. As introduced, my name is Jay Harvey, and as Jason has said, and I'll say again, a longtime friend of Central and a great supporter of the ministry here. I'm currently planting a church called City on a Hill, which Central graciously supports with its prayers, its people, and its resources. And it's wonderful to be here with you all on the at the conclusion of this national holiday, a season of Thanksgiving. And as we begin Advent, this season where we think about the significance of the meaning of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please turn your attention to Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 21. That's on pages 2 to 3 of the Church Bible. If you're using that, it's also printed in your program. I'll read it for us now. Please follow along. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth child. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, indeed Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the words of this great and true story of our origins. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to understand them and lead us in this beginning of Advent in a fresh and powerful way to behold the glory of our Lord in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, even this morning, we've been reminded in the prayers of the people of the great difficulties that we face as human beings collectively, not only as a nation, but globally. As we enter into this Advent season, we do so with a sense of great joy, which is appropriate with all the decorations and the festivities. But it's a joy grounded in a very realistic hope and assessment of our situation. I was doing some consulting for a small nonprofit recently. And one of the things that I talked to them about as they enter into a new phase of development was the importance of the origin story of how the organization came into being. Simon Sinek, the well-known popular consultant, says people don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. Origins are important guiding principles, and what they can do is they can help you remember how you got set on this course and remind you of the ways in which you may be straying off course. And as we enter into this season of Advent, we do so with this origin story of the Christian faith. Genesis 1 to 3. And here, especially, we do so with a very sober and realistic look at the origin story, particularly as it gets to the origins of the difficulties that we face as human beings, individually and collectively. It is a realistic story, but very important in Advent. It's also a story filled with grace. In fact, the origin story of the Christian faith, which is the origin story of the human race, is an origin story that can be said to be a story of grace. And that's how I want to consider this passage briefly together this morning, looking at four aspects of grace that we see in this story. Grace in creation, grace in redemption, grace in resistance, and grace in consummation. And the first thing that we see here is that there is grace in redemption. And we see that in the way that the Lord God addresses Adam in this particular passage. He addresses Adam when he gets to Adam for eating of the tree of the good of not of the eating of the tree which is was forbidden to him. In verse 17, he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." What does God tell Adam his mistake was in this instance? His mistake was to listen to the voice of his wife over against listening to the voice of God. And what the voice of God had told him was that this entire paradise had been set for him, for his enjoyment. Everything that he needed was there. He could eat of every tree of this garden, except this one tree. He was forbidden this one tree, and only this one tree, because it was a way to remind Adam that it was not only the blessings of God in that garden that would sustain him, but that it would be God himself in relationship with God, which is so rich in this passage as we see God walking among the garden. It would be this relationship with God that would sustain him. And Adam, being created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, the only thing in creation created in the likeness of God, within these limits would find every potential blessing. And there's grace here in creation that we must behold, because the definition of grace is receiving that which you do not deserve. And Adam is given all of these blessings. He's just given them. And he's given them within this blessed limitation of being in the image of God. He and every human being sits atop the animal kingdom as the only ones bearing the image of God. And yet there is a limit there. He is not God. We are not God. And in essence, what happens with Adam when he chooses to listen to the voice of his wife over against the voice of God. He is denying the reality and the truth and the incredible grace of God, that God had already set within these limits every possible blessing he could ever imagine. And the Lord God says, this is what you have denied. And it's important that we remember the grace of God in creation, because it is a grace that remains for us. So often, we, like Adam and like Eve, want to seek more than God has apportioned for us. This is one way that you can view the Ten Commandments themselves. Thou shalt not steal, because you steal because you want more than has been apportioned to you. Thou shalt not covet. You covet because you see what others have, and you presume that God's blessing cannot be for you in what you already have. You shall not commit adultery, because you lust for that which does not belong to you and has not been given for you by God. Go through each commandment and see that, in essence, sin and rebellion against God has to do with rejecting his goodness and the reality that he has blessed us beyond measure and can bless us right in the midst of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Even in this post-fall situation, after the story, after the difficulties that come upon us because of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, even now, God's blessings are for us in the gracious limits that he's imposed upon us. As we enter into this Advent season, I wonder where you find yourself tempted to press against the limits which God himself has set for you. And yes, that is a transgression against God, and we often think about that, but it's also a great denial of the blessings that could be yours. Because what we see here in this passage is that resisting the gracious limits of God in creation doesn't lead to blessing in the end. What we see here is it leads to shame. It leads to shame. As Adam and Eve eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this text says, their eyes were open, and they realized that they were naked. And this is a metaphor, of course. Their eyes were already open. That's how they could see the tree to take from it. But their eyes are open metaphorically, and they're naked now metaphorically. What does this mean? It means they perceive now their vulnerability, their guilt, and they are ashamed. And they run from God. And this is the place where it always leads when we act outside of the limits that God has set for us. It never leads to blessing in the end. It always leads to shame. And so there's this grace set for us in creation. And tragically, part of our origin story has to be acknowledging the way that we have resisted it and run from it, and the shame we have brought to ourselves. But thankfully, there's also a grace in redemption here. One of the beautiful things of this passage is that it's so easy to overlook, because it is a passage about the fall of the human race, and it does contain two curses from God. But it's easy to overlook here the incredible grace of God in redemption here, and I would say the gentleness of God in this passage. The incredible gentleness of God. Here God is pursuing graciously Adam and Eve who have rebelled against him. He walks in the cool of the garden. And this is a beautiful picture of the type of fellowship that was set for them if they had honored their creational limits. And when he calls out to them, "Where are you?" Of course, this too is a rhetorical. He is God. He knows that they are hiding. But this is an invitation, a gracious invitation for them to disclose themselves in their shame. A shame that they had it's sad, kind of tried to cobble together a way of covering themselves by first covering themselves with leaves and then hiding from God. But God invites them out, and that is grace. And we see here what shame does. In verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. It is the vulnerability and the shame that leads to the fear of God running from the goodness, of Adam running from the goodness of God. And this is still the impulse. We run from God not because he is bad for us, but because we are ashamed that he sees us. We run from him, even he's pure love and shame. And you know, if you've wrestled with shame, you know that shame will run even from love and seek to hide from it. But God is so gracious here. He begins his inquiry of Adam and of Eve, but he does so with a great gentleness, if you think about it. I mean, what would you have done if you'd built a perfect palace for two people to live in? They only had one thing in the whole earth that was forbidden for them to enjoy, and they took from it. I mean, you can think of things you built in your own home you've responded less graciously to when somebody came along and mucked it up. But not God. God invites them time and again in this passage, and he is gentle in the way he responds. That's the first aspect of his grace and redemption, is the way that he pursues them. And also notice as he begins this inquiry that the word cursed is only used in this text for the serpent and for the ground. Adam and Eve will experience the reality of death because of their transgression. But in his gentleness in addressing them, the words that God speaks here in their hearing are not words of curse to them directly, but words of hope and words of a promised salvation. As he makes his way through, and he begins with the serpent, he begins with the root cause of it all. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between, in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here we see the great origin of strife in this world. This enmity, that the serpent and the seed of the serpent and all dark spiritual forces seek to sow enmity between man and man, nation and nation, and certainly between the people of God and those who oppose them spiritually and physically in every way. This is the root issue of the enmity that we see. And it comes with a great promise, however, this declaration. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promise of a final judgment for the one who deceived Adam, who deceived Eve, who led them to think that there was greater blessing for them outside the limits that God had set for them than within them. This one shall be judged. And this shows us that the judgment here is not asymmetrical, meaning cursed is used for the serpent and the ground. And yes, Adam and Eve, there are implications here stated for them. But we have to see the incredible gracious character of God in the way that he speaks to his children, even the most tragic moment that will impact the rest of the human race. And those of us who were called to imitate God because we know Jesus, this too instructs us on how we should speak to people when they've done something wrong, with grace and tenderness, with an eye to the promise, not to the judgment. So this pursuit of God in redemption is gracious. This asymmetrical, gentle way of speaking is gracious. And then there's a gracious sacrifice here. Very important for us to see. The very first sacrifice ever made in the history of the human race was made by God himself, where he graciously, in verse 21, makes for Adam and for his wife Eve garments of skins and clothed them. They were not to eat of the tree upon the pain of death, but graciously, rather than them dying, an animal will die, and the skins of that animal will be given in place of their flimsy fig leaf attempt to cover their shame. This gracious way of speaking yields way to a very gracious way of caring. And this points to the greater reality to come, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who ultimately will pay this penalty of death. And it will be the righteousness of Christ that will clothe every human being who trusts him to cover our shame. This grace and redemption. And this is what we remember in this season of Advent. So there's grace in creation, there's grace in redemption. There's also in this text grace to be found in resistance. There's grace to be found in resistance. When we look at what the Lord God says to the woman and to Adam, there will be consequences for their rebellion. For the woman, pain in childbearing will be a consequence. There will also be the consequence of her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. This is an enigmatic verse in some ways. There's two general ways of reading this verse. One, the traditional way until the 20th century, is the view that I hold, that this desire for her husband means a familial, loving affection that a woman has for her husband. And he shall rule over you refers to the persistent problem that we see of men dealing harshly with their wives. There's another reading of this verse that ties desire here in Genesis 3 to desire with sin crouching at the door seeking to rule over Cain, and would see this as a desire for the woman to rule over her husband. So those are the two views. Much could be said about that. It's not exactly clear. However, from Song of Solomon, the way that the bride of Song of Solomon celebrates that her groom loves her as a picture of perfect delight in marriage, and the gospel fruit that husbands will be able to and will love their wives. I believe what we see here, what we see in those passages, is that in the gospel, there is the beginning of a reversal of this. That indeed, men living like Christ love their wives and can love their wives. So I just have to take a detour because that's a verse that demands explanation. But the primary thing I wanted to see here, I wanted us to see this morning, is that this does place resistance for women in creation. One of the great joys that women celebrate, not every woman, but many, many women in this church, so many children running around, childbearing is a great joy. But it is not only physically painful, but it comes with all other sorts of psychological and emotional pain. It is difficult to bear and rear children. The blessing of marriage is a great blessing, but it is also fraught with difficulty. But there is grace and resistance because these difficulties are not placed within the lives of women in creation without hope and without a purpose and without a promise. They come right on the heels of the promise to deal with the root cause, to defeat the enemy of the human race, which we've seen has been done graciously by God in Jesus Christ. So there's grace and resistance every time we enter into these places of difficulty, if we recognize that in God's providence, they're placed there for us to direct our eyes to Christ for strength and grace and encouragement. And what's highlighted here for the woman is something so unique to her in bearing children and the relationship of the marriage covenant. And what's highlighted in the case of Adam, is that his labor will not return what it should. It says in verse 16-17, the second half, curses the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Work itself is a good thing and was created before sin entered into the world. But what's said here is that there will be resistance in work. Dollar invested won't yield dollar in return every time. This will not yield that. There is resistance. There's not perfect productivity. And what we see here is that this resistance is placed by God in our lives and can become a means of grace itself if we let it remind us that it is not only the blessings of this life, but the one who gives them who is essential for our true happiness and satisfaction. See, Adam and Eve are told here that some of the greatest blessings you could ever enjoy, the blessings of a great career, the blessing of a great family, the blessing of children, these blessings will be loaded with resistance. But there's grace for you if you let that resistance turn you to Christ. And again, this Advent season, as we enter into it, there'll be many opportunities to celebrate. There'll also be many opportunities to be frustrated. I took special note this Thanksgiving on how much it seemed in popular media the idea of Thanksgiving being a stressor was on display. One particular feature article in the New York Times talked about how challenging Thanksgiving was going to be for so many people, family issues and issues of preparing the meal and how that all got sorted out. Led to some very fruitful discussion in our own family about how we were going to attack the Thanksgiving holiday this season. Advent, well, as we move into the Advent season, many things to celebrate and enjoy, but also many opportunities for grief, for relational difficulty, for realizing we might not be able to get or to have what we want, not just in trivial ways, but in profound ways. Where the singing of carols and the lighting and lights happening around us may seem foreign to our own experience. When those moments come upon you, don't let them push you into despair. Let them turn you back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that every blessing does indeed exist for you and him in this season, regardless of your circumstance and your difficulties. So there's grace here in redemption. And then finally, there's grace to be looked to here in consummation. Advent is a celebratory season, and rightfully so. But it is a season which still yet longs for a better day. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came in the flesh. He came as an infant. He grew into a man. He lived and died and rose and reigns over all things for us. This is real, and he is the source of every blessing and every difficulty. But these thorns and these pains will one day be finally removed. The grace of resistance, that resistance will one day be removed. There will be a time of consummation to come. And remembering this with a joyful sort of realism is also what we're called to do. In Advent now, we do not worship a baby, we worship a reigning king who was born, but who now reigns. And we long for the day when this resistance will be finally removed. The Apostle Paul looks toward this day. Chapter 16 of his letter to the great city of Rome, verse 20, as he wraps up this letter, he says to this great city of Rome, which embodied so much human promise, but also so much human folly and much opposition to the people of God at the time, he said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And then he follows that with, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And that's an intentional pairing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with you now, supplying your joy in the midst of resistance, is the Lord Jesus Christ who will crush Satan under your feet. And we long for that day of consummation. As we look for that consummation, the final word from this passage for us this morning is never make a false peace. There's a wonderful book out. I commend it to you. It's by a former professor of King's College named Joseph LeConte. It's called The War for Middle Earth. If you like J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, you'll love this book. And what LeConte does in this book is he looks at how their participation in the First World War and their incredibly living into the Second World War shapes the stories that they write. And it's a fascinating book if you... you know, like The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia and all that, and you like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, it's also a gentle, easy refresher on very important historical moments. I commend the book to you, especially during this particular season. It's a very appropriate book, especially during Advent. And I was reading this book, I was reminded of one of the great stories, one of the great true stories of history, one of the tragic stories of history, and that is the capitulation of Neville Chamberlain to Adolf Hitler in 1938. And it was a capitulation that led to Hitler acquiring Czechoslovakia's frontier defenses, 1.5 million rifles, 750 aircraft, 6,000 tanks, 2,000 field guns, along with hundreds of thousands of ethnic Czechs, without ever firing a shot, all in the name of peace. Of course, even though Chamberlain was greeted with great joy and incredible celebration for keeping us out of a war and out of a conflict, proved to be foolish. But there was one wiser voice in those days, one parliamentarian who made this prediction just days after Chamberlain's return. "Do not suppose this is the end. This is only the beginning of the reckoning. This is only the first sip, the first foretaste of a bitter cup which will be proffered to us year by year. Unless by a supreme recovery of moral health and martial vigor, we arise again and take our stand for freedom as in the olden times." There was a peace proclaimed. One outlying voice had the courage and wisdom to see it was a false peace. Winston Churchill. As we live into this Advent season, as we await this confirmation, let us be diligent above all to embrace no false peace. There is no false peace that can be had. There is no other deliverance from shame than to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. There is no other hope or joy in this life to deal with the resistance that you are facing in your family life, in your work life, in all your relationships. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under our feet. Let us trust him. today.